Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We're in awe of you, Lord. We're blessed, and we thank you so much for all that you are and all that we have in Christ, and just so much that we're learning in Colossians. And we think we need so much, Lord, but all we need is Jesus. And I pray that we could really wrap our brains and our hearts around that. I pray, Lord, especially for Renee this morning as Travis is getting his cast off and doctors are making a decision about whether or not to have another surgery. And I just pray for extreme wisdom there for both the doctors and for the parents, and that the decision would be clear which way they should go to have surgery or not. I lift up to you Cindy, who is with her daughter-in-law waiting for that grandbaby to come. And Lord, we know that little Melanie's going to get here in your perfect timing. And we just pray especially for Cindy's daughter-in-law, that as she, her husband is in the Navy and he's away at sea, Lord, that you would just come around her and just, she would really feel your presence with her every step of the way. And we just pray for a safe delivery and a happy, healthy baby. Lord, you just bless us so much, and we're just so unworthy. But Lord, we thank you that through Christ you've made us worthy. Lord, I pray as we study our lesson this week that you would guide our discussion, and that the Holy Spirit would lead us into the truth of your word. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to mention again that next week there's no class because here it is spring break. And so we will not have class next week. So you will have 2 weeks to do lesson 7. Is that right? Lesson 7? Mm-hmm. Today's lesson 6. I don't know why, but on my notes I have it written down as lesson 4. Okay, next week or the week after next, we'll come back and discuss lesson 7. So you will have 2 weeks to do lesson 7, and you're going to need it because it is a long lesson. There's a good many word studies, and I believe there's cross-references as well, but it's a lot of work, so be sure to give yourself enough time for that. Okay, let's just do a review here of chapter 1. We know that Paul wrote this epistle, this letter, to the Colossians and the church at Colossae. It was a real local body of believers meeting as a church. And he wrote this letter to them. And we'll talk a little bit about the reasons for that in a minute. But first, I want to ask you, how did the Colossians hear the gospel?
It was from Epaphras.
Okay, it mentions Epaphras. And he was a Colossian, wasn't he? And it tells us in verse 7 that they heard it from Epaphras. Now, where did Epaphras hear the gospel?
Paul.
Okay, you say from Paul. Do we have any verses that indicate that Epaphras possibly heard it from Paul? If you look at also in that verse 7 where it says, just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, you, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of, and so you see that there's communication there between Epaphras and Paul, isn't there? And then also in verse 9, they hear of things, it seems like, through Epaphras, and so a lot of theologians believe that on one of Paul's missionary journeys to Laodicea, that Epaphras heard it at Laodicea and took the gospel back to the Colossians. What else did Paul hear from Epaphras about the Colossians besides the fact that they had received the gospel? And that word hear or heard, I've marked that as a key word in this book, especially in chapter 1. And you see that word in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9.
He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they have for all the saints.
Okay. That's in verse 4. It talks about their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints.
In verse 8, their love in the Spirit.
He was also informed of their love in the Spirit. Okay. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we saw that that was a prayer that Paul, that's what Paul prayed for the Colossians. And what are some of the things that he prayed for them? That they would what?
Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord.
Okay. And what else?
That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Okay. And being filled with the knowledge of his will and with that correct spiritual wisdom and understanding, that is what enables them to walk in a manner worthy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what else does he want for them?
That they would bear every good work.
Okay. And it talks about bearing fruit in every good work. And we talked about fruit and what fruit is. What is fruit? What is it to bear fruit?
Are you looking for an overall or a specific?
Overall.
You're going to look like Jesus.
Okay.
A growth that, an outpouring of what Christ is doing in you, you are helping, whether it's helping others, spreading the gospel, but also the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and remember I drew on the picture, I mean on the board, a picture of trees. Remember, an apple tree bears what?
Apples.
An orange tree bears what? A person who's been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit should bear what?
Evidence.
Those fruits of the Spirit. A disciple of Christ should bear the fruit of Christ. And we won't go back into specifics there. But
I think an important statement that you made in that class was the fruit is the evidence that shows which kingdom you belong to.
Right. Absolutely. And what does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Again, just reviewing chapter 1 and verse 15, he's called the firstborn of all creation. Does this mean that Jesus Christ was the first one created? No. Okay, so if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Because we did a word study, and I know, Sarah Beth, you said that one of your accountability partners kind of had a question. That was the class that we had a technical difficulty, and the last 10 minutes was not on that class. And I think that might be where we talked about that word study. So you said that was really one, that word study is what helped you understand what it means here. So would just share with me what you, or share with the class what you shared with me about that.
Well, I think that the fact that the word preeminence to me just resonated to me. That was what it meant. That he was overall, he was first overall, and that he reigned over all, and that he was the first.
Right.
And I just
and so when we looked at that word firstborn, can it mean in the first one born? It can mean that. It can mean that. How do we know what it means in the scripture? What is king in inductive Bible studies? Context is king. So number one, context. And number two, we took cross-references. And Sarah Beth alluded to those just now, that we took other cross-references where it talked about that Jesus Christ was there before and that he created all things. All things were created through him, for him, by him. And so when we take the whole counsel of the Word of God and then we take the context and put it together, that word preeminence is what this means here, that he is preeminent over all creation.
Right, first in order.
Okay,
that was another, I think that just really solidified it.
Okay, well, good. Okay, so in verse, or in chapter 1, verse starting kind of in verses 21 and following, Paul talks about his ministry. And what ministry is he talking about here? He said that he has been made a minister of the church, right? He was made by who a minister of the church?
God.
By God. And So he's talking about being a minister of the church, and what else is he to do? What else has he? He says the stewardship was bestowed on him by God to minister, to be a minister, and that he might do what?
Fully carry out the preaching of the word of God.
Okay, so preaching the word of God is another part of his ministry. What else? Look in verse 28. What else do you see as being a part of Paul's ministry that he's been called to?
Admonishing every man and teaching every man.
Okay. Admonishing and teaching so that he can do what?
Present every man complete in Christ.
Okay. His desire is to present every man complete in Christ. What does that mean?
Lacking nothing.
Okay. And does that mean that we can reach this point of perfection where we don't sin anymore before we go to heaven?
No.
Not on this side of heaven, can we?
He may have been alluding to the whole Gnostic idea of you can only have this certain knowledge if you're this special person. And he's saying, no, every man can be complete with all of this knowledge that you need in Christ.
Right, and he talks about knowledge and wisdom a lot in this book, but it's important to distinguish between man's knowledge and wisdom and God's. And you're going to look at that. That's a word study I believe you'll do in Lesson 7. And this idea of Gnosticism, too, we're going to look at that again, and you're going to review that page in the back on Gnosticism, that article, and read that again just to remember. But Paul's desire was to present every man complete in Christ. And when you think about that as being part of the ministry that he feels God has called him to, you know, and I think about my husband being a pastor, that I know that that's his desire, too, and that he really, really wants everybody, every sheep in his fold, he really, really wants them to get it. And he hurts when you don't do right, because he wants you to get what it means to be complete in Christ. And he wants to be able to say, stand before God and present you as complete in Christ. Mary, did you have something?
Well, I was just going to add to that. It says in, I'm reading out of the Amplified.
Uh-huh.
And it says, comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God, that we may present every person mature, fully grown, fully initiated, complete and perfect in Christ, united one.
I love that word mature when I think about this, when it's perfect and complete. Okay, and verses 26 and 27 talk about a mystery. What is the mystery that Paul is talking about?
Christ.
Okay. Christ where?
Among the Gentiles.
It's Jew and Gentile in one body, the body of Christ. And we looked at this idea of the body being an analogy for what?
The church.
The church. And so we have the church in the sense of local bodies of believers, right? But then we have the church, as in the kingdom, those members of the kingdom of Christ that make up his body. And he is what within the body?
The head.
He's the head. And then we are the members. And so it's Jew and Gentile in one body, the body of Christ, made possible by his death on the cross, which in verse 20 it says, reconciled all things to himself. And again, I always encourage you to try to get into the mindset of the people that are being talked to when you're reading the Word of God. Because for us, especially in the United States of America, there's lots of different nationalities here that we have a certain amount of acceptance of different people. You know, realizing, especially right here, we live in a Navy town where we have people really and truly from all over the world here. And so we have kind of this acceptance. And so it's hard for us to grasp what it meant to them, these Jewish believers, for this concept of Jew and Gentile in one body. And so, but it's possible by Christ's death on the cross. Now, let's move in to chapter 2. And I just want to look at, we're just going to go through chapter 2. And remember, this was pretty much the overview. We've kind of generally looked at chapter 2 as we read the book as a whole, but this is still not going real, real deep into these verses, because we're going to be doing that in the weeks to come. But in the first paragraph, it's made up of verses 1 through 6. Okay? 1 through 6. In verses, he starts off, and actually I want to start off by reading chapter 1, verse 28, so we can get that flow of thought and see how this chapter relates to the first one. It says in Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And so can you see how the thought just continues to flow between these chapters? And he's talking about how he wants to present every man complete in Christ, and that he labors and strives for that. And what is it that's enabling him to do that? Well, he is in prison, but in verse 29, what is enabling him to strive and labor?
Christ's power.
Yes, it says his power, which mightily works within me. And Sherry mentioned that he's in prison. When he's writing this letter to them, he is in prison. And, you know, just meditate on that for a minute. Is there one thing in here is woe is me? Not at all. He's in prison, and he's still carrying out the ministry that God has called him to. Now, what does it take for us to quit doing something for the Lord?
Not much.
A whole lot less than being in prison, doesn't it?
Never been in prison.
Yeah, and so, you know, some silliness comes into our life, and I use a lighthearted word, but sometimes it can be serious things. And I think being in prison is pretty serious. And yet, he continues striving and laboring for the sake of the gospel. I mean, it's really as if it's just a little bump on his radar. You know, I'm in prison, but just keeps right on doing what he's doing. And so he's setting them up and telling them that he wants to present them complete in Christ. And then he also says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I want you to know." What does he want them to know here in verse 1?
How great a struggle he has on their behalf.
Okay, he's struggling on their behalf. He is really struggling on the behalf of this church at Colossae, and where else?
Laodicea.
The church at Laodicea. And for all of those who have what, not what?
Seen his face.
Personally seen his face. And again, it's hard for us to connect this when we're thinking about this is someone they're receiving a letter from that they've never even met. And I think probably for this next generation, that's going to be harder to comprehend. We can probably still comprehend that to a certain extent because we've had people in our lives, you know, the old days of pen pals. And but now, you know, pen pal is probably Skyping. They probably have Skype pals now. And so, anyway, this idea of they've never seen him. There are people that he's ministering to that they've never even seen his face. And yet we probably have people in our lives that have ministered to us that we've never seen their face. And for most of you, you've probably never seen Kay Arthur.
I've never seen Kay Arthur.
Except on DVD. And I remember a few years ago, some of us went to a church in Columbia, South Carolina, and Lisa had gone with us. And I had made sure that we had, you know, really good seats. So we're sitting on the front row, and just like this front row right here, Kay is teaching and she's walking. I remember Lisa is just sitting there with the look of heaven on her face, and her eyes are just sparkling because Kay is standing, you know, like a foot in front of her, you know, and it's just so sweet because, you know, people like that, it's not hero worship necessarily, although for some it can be, but it's just somebody that's just meant so much to you. And I've said before that when I went a long time ago to a conference in Nashville, And it was Focus on the Family had were doing these big conferences. I can't remember what it was called. Do you remember what it was called? Renewing the Heart? Something like that. Anyway, the very first one they did was in Nashville. And some of us from our church had gone together. And I think that there were the place where the thing was seated like 20 or 30,000 people. And they had to turn away, they had to turn down 10,000 that requested tickets beyond that. And so we went, and we didn't know this, and it was a surprise, but Dr. Dobson was there and came out on stage. And I almost get emotional just telling you about it because I just wanted to just go kiss his feet. You know, I mean, he just has meant so much to me and raising my children with, you know, the ministry focused on the family. And so, you know, you think about, I could think of a lot of people that have ministered to me over the years, whether through Christian radio or books, but I've never seen their face. And so we see that it looks like most of the Colossians have never personally met Paul. And so he's in prison. He's struggling on their behalf. And what does he want for them in verse 2?
He wants their hearts encouraged.
Okay. And we see a word here that we talked about a few minutes ago that is really connected with this concept of Gnosticism that is kind of the thought of the day. What does he want them to have?
Full assurance of understanding, which results in true knowledge of God's mystery.
Okay, so you see this understanding and knowledge again. But he wants full assurance of understanding resulting in true knowledge. Is there false knowledge out there?
Oh, yeah.
It's a lot of it, isn't it? And it's lots of knowledge. And, you know, I think especially about... what do you think about when you think about things, when I think of knowledge, things that are being taught that, and not necessarily in the church, but anywhere, church, not church, things that are not true, but there are very, very intelligent people who are believing and teaching things.
Sarah's having big issues in science. Even her government and English classes, things are just laced throughout where they say things about evolution and about millions of years ago, and it's laced throughout things. And she just comes home and she's like,
"That's what I was thinking. Evolution was what I was thinking."
Lost so much respect for her teachers, and I hate to see that because coming out of a Christian school, she held her teachers in such high regard. Mm-hmm. And thought everything they said was true. And because these things are being thrown out there, she discounts even the knowledge that they have in the subjects they teach. Because to her, they don't know truth. And how can you miss something so big and get the small stuff correct? Mm-hmm. And it's hard to watch her struggle with it. Mm-hmm. But there's some crazy, and it's just being taught as...
Yeah, you really, as a parent, you really have some undoing to do, you know, and you have to be proactive about that. And I remember even before my son went into school, because he loved the Discovery Channel. And so that was one of the things that we talked a lot about, and I would never let him watch it without me right there. So that if they said something about millions and millions of years old, I say, wait, all right, what was wrong with what they just said? And I remember the little girl that he played with on our street. She was in first or second grade. And I remember she said one day about the dinosaurs came and, man was not created yet when there were dinosaurs on the earth. And so I got out my Bible. And I knew that they went to church sometimes, you know. So I got my Bible out. And we read creation and talked about what was created on what day. And, you know, and we see that man and dinosaurs were together on the same day. And so, and I remember Bill Nye, the science guy, I don't know if he even still comes on, but that was kind of the thing. Joshua probably, and Chris will probably watch that too. But I remember there was an episode about that, and it wasn't subliminal. It was extremely overt, because every few minutes he would pop up and say, remember, dinosaurs and man never inhabited the earth at the same time. And, I mean, it was just every few minutes that they'd do a little thing, and then he'd pop up and say that. And, I mean, it was like drilling it into them. And so, you know, evolution is just an example. But, you know, I dare say that our seminaries are full of this knowledge that is not true knowledge of the Word of God and of Christ himself. And so his desire is that they would attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. He mentions this mystery again. Is it still a mystery? He's revealed it, hasn't he? He's revealed it, that it's Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he tells us in Christ, in verse 3, what is hidden. Okay, he says, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And so it almost seems like there's a contradiction or an oxymoron here, where he's revealing a mystery, but he's telling us that these treasures are hidden. So what does it mean when, you know, can we know it if they're hidden?
I think so, because he's saying where you can find them.
But what do you have to do?
You have to see Christ.
And then you have to do what? When you treasure hunt. Hey, who watched, what's the show? The gold, one about gold? Alaska Gold or something like that? Gold Rush. Have y'all ever seen that show? Oh, I can't stand that show, but someone in my house watches it. So sometimes it's on. And if you could see the tons and tons of earth that they move to get this little vial of gold, it's unreal. I mean, it's just unreal. What do they have to do to get that gold?
Work hard.
They have to dig, don't they? They have to dig, and it is hard work. So we've got all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ, and we have to do what?
Dig.
We dig them out. That's what we're doing here at Bible study. We're digging out the truths of God's Word. Do people want to dig for anything anymore?
No.
What do they want?
Handed
to
them.
Hand on a silver platter.
And even now, they don't want that. They want you to take the stuff off the platter and put it in your mouth.
And then you chew it up.
Yes, and move their mouth, make them chew.
And only if it suits them, and only if it's something that is good. It's something they enjoy.
It's got to taste good, too, doesn't it?
It can't be something that's going to...
Can't be your vegetables.
Or grind. Something that's going to, you know, like sandpaper and help them become a better person. If it doesn't, just make them feel good about themselves and they don't want to...
Right.
Bless you.
And so, you know, we see this idea that this mystery's been revealed, but there's still this true knowledge and wisdom is hidden in Christ himself. And so it's possible for us to know this treasury of knowledge and wisdom. But it's only through Christ. And like you said, it has to start with knowing him. You don't even get issued your shovel unless you know Christ. Okay, what does he tell them in verse 4?
That one is so pertinent for today.
Okay, and what does he tell them? Because, go ahead.
He says that so no one will delude them with persuasive argument.
Okay, so this brings us to why Paul wrote this book of Colossians. And he wanted to encourage them, but we also see that he warns them about some things, doesn't he? And this is, I think, the first warning we come to. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And so, what do we know about the Gnostics? Were they educated people?
Yes. And it was a very prominent movement. It wasn't just something that was small. It was sweeping all through all sorts of different groups of people.
And I think this little phrase, persuasive argument, and you're going to do a word study on that in the weeks to come. But do we see that today? Do we see absolute heresy being swallowed because it's wrapped up in persuasive argument?
Yes.
It's dipped in chocolate, isn't it? And so Paul's desire is that they not be deluded. So I put, and I've told y'all before, one of the ways I like to come up with my chapter theme is I like to go paragraph by paragraph and put a little title in that paragraph and then title my chapter. And for this paragraph, I just wrote in the margin, don't be deluded. I also underlined that warning in red. Okay. So when he talks about that he's struggling and laboring for them, do you think he's seriously concerned that they're going to be deluded?
Yes.
It appears so, doesn't it? And so you've got someone coming along with this heresy, this false knowledge, this wisdom of the world, and he does not want them to be deluded. He wants them to know, have that true knowledge that comes from Christ. Okay, and so he says in verse 5, even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So how does it look like? What kind of job does it look like the Colossians are doing?
Doing a great job.
Yeah, it looks like they're doing a pretty good to great job. And he's talking about they're stable in their faith. Do we have a lack of stability in faith in the body of Christ?
Yes.
Oh my goodness, I think about James. James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we have this instability where one week God tells me to do this. The next week God tells me to do this.
And it's opposite.
Yeah. And then the next week is this.
And I think that comes back to when they hit a little pebble in the road and, oh, it got hard. And, oh, I must be doing the wrong thing because it's hard. Because if it was the right thing and I was in God's will,
right,
it wouldn't
doors
be hard.
Would be flying open.
That no man can close.
Right. And I do believe that an obstacle causes people to be double-minded. Mm-hmm. I also think that... And I guess this falls under obstacle, too, because sometimes the obstacle is my feelings. But when it doesn't, I just don't want to do it or it doesn't feel good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that I changed my mind, so God must have changed his. And, you know, I know somebody who in one school year, had her child in three different school situations. And each time she said God had told her to do that. I told my husband, I said, well, man, her God sure is mean to her children.
That's right. It's very traumatic for that child.
I know. And so we love to say, God told me to do this. Oh, wait. And like Sonia said, it's the opposite. The next time God tells you to do something, it's the opposite. Mm-hmm. And so there's not much stability there. And so Paul desires for them to be stable in their faith. And he says he's rejoicing because of their good discipline and the stability. I tell you, discipline and stability are two words that are not popular or prevalent in the body today. Okay, let's look at verses 6 and 7 make up the next paragraph. And let's see, I put that was 1 through 6, but it's actually 1 through 5 is that first paragraph. Okay, so 6 and 7 are the next one. And what does he tell them to do in verse 6?
Walk in him.
It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? In what?
Faith.
In faith. And it tells us right there that he talks about the stability of your faith in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 6, that they had understood the grace of God in truth. Truth and faith are synonymous there. And in verse 23 of chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. And so he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you receive him by faith through grace. So walk in him. So we receive Christ by faith. How do we walk in Christ?
By faith,
not by sight. And I'll tell you, I say it all the time, this faith walk stinks. I want to see. And I remember when my sister died and we were talking to the pastor about the service, and he said, my sister's name was Cindy, and he said, Cindy doesn't walk by faith anymore. And I thought, what? And he said, she has sight now. And I thought, hallelujah. Yeah. Glory, hallelujah. And so we're still down here walking by faith, and it's hard. It's so hard. But that's how we have to walk. That's how we received him. And we have to walk in him like that. He wants them to be firmly rooted and built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. It looks like Epaphras has been a pretty good teacher, doesn't it? He has taught them well. And so for this paragraph, I put in the margin, I just put walk in him. And you can put whatever you want, but I'm just telling you my process. It might help you with yours. Okay, the next paragraph is verses... Is it 8 through 15? Mm-hmm. Okay. 8 through 15 is the next paragraph. And we see that this paragraph starts off with another warning. And what is that warning that he gives them in this paragraph?
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men.
Okay. So, he tells them to see to it that no one takes them captive through what?
Philosophy
and empty deception. Again, do you see the roots of Gnosticism here? You see this idea of worldly philosophy replacing the true knowledge of God. And that empty deception... Sounds like that persuasive argument, doesn't it? And according to what?
Tradition of men.
The tradition of men. So it's not always, these heresies aren't always brand new ideas that are way out there, are they? By virtue of the fact that it's called a tradition, what does that tell you?
It's been around for a while.
A lot of people have accepted it. It's been around for a while. So don't be deceived or taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. But we have a contrast here with that word rather. It says, don't be deceived according to the tradition of men, rather than you should be according to what?
Christ.
According to Christ. And you see this contrast here between the tradition of men and Christ. Is a tradition automatically bad? When does a tradition become bad?
When it takes away from the truth.
Okay.
When it becomes an act.
Not the truth.
Okay.
The teachings of Christ.
Okay. First of all, when it's just opposing to Scripture, right? What about when Scripture is still taught, but that tradition is elevated above Scripture, even put on the same level as Scripture? And I think that's what I see more of today. I mean, I do think that these just way out there ideas are coming at us left and right. But one of the things, especially in the American church, we have to be so careful about is there are so many traditions, and they've been taught for so long that we haven't stopped to think, wait, is that really the way it's supposed to be? It's not necessarily bad, but if we say, we place that on the same level of Scripture or put it above Scripture, then it's a problem. Can you think of any traditions that aren't necessarily bad, but can be? Mary?
Well, I was just in a home this past week praying for someone that's very ill, and they're Christian. They're in Christianity, but they also have Buddha in their home. They also have these other idols in their home. They have the Catholic Jesus holding the world, the globe.
They're covering all their bases, huh?
He looks like a little child, and he's in a robe, a kingly robe, and it's just like, you know, they're believing for a miracle, but they had all these other things. There was a mixture there.
Jesus is one more God.
Mixture.
Syncretism.
Yeah. Anything else?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but I know when I was young, in the church that we were members of for a long time, we had certain rules, such as inside the sanctuary, it always had to be an attitude of quietness. You were not allowed to clap. Mm-hmm. In the sanctuary, even if someone sang something that was beautiful, you could not clap. You had to say amen. And only the men could say amen, not the women. Mm-hmm. And those were completely unscriptural
rules. And the problem becomes if you say people who do those things are not saved, mm-hmm. you can't do that and please
Christ.
That's
just wrong. Yeah.
Right.
That's a sin. You can't do that.
Right.
That's what I grew up believing was it was a sin to get excited or clap in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think a lot of people have grown up with that concept. And it's hard. I tell you, that's bondage.
It is.
And it is hard to get free from some of those bondages that people place on us. And you know, and I think about just in the way local bodies are run sometimes that it's we have all these traditions that don't have anything to do with the Word of God. And
I sometimes think people like make things that aren't like people who call themselves believers or call themselves Christians but aren't, the tradition of going to church, the tradition of having that Easter dinner with the family, mm-hmm. and like all the true meanings of all those things are pulled out. And so the thing that is to remind them of who Christ is made into an act of, I mean, it's all
legalism.
The true meanings taken out of it. And
right.
I think that sometimes that I find that today, you know.
Putting it on a kid level, and this is kind of me being put myself out there, but I didn't know the real reason to celebrate Easter
mm-hmm.
until I became a believer. So like the Easter Bunny and Santa
right.
and the Tooth Fairy and all of that is distracting from the truth.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's really sad that parents aren't teaching their kids the real reason that we celebrate these things.
Mm-hmm. I can remember, I grew up in a Christian home, but, you know, they did Easter Bunny. And I can remember being terrified at the thought that this giant rabbit was coming in my house while I was sleeping. But anyway, so the what is the warning that he gives them in essence in verse 8?
Not to be taken captive by it.
Right. Don't be taken captive. And that's what I put in the margin right there by this. And I'm not going to go verse by verse over these next verses because I'm going to talk about those real quick in just a minute. But let's look at the next paragraph. That is verses 16 through 19. Okay. And Paul actually has a warning for them in this paragraph too. What is the warning in this paragraph?
I saw two.
Okay.
Let no one act as your judge.
Okay.
Let no one defraud you of your prize.
Okay. And I think those two are connected. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And then, and in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And so you could put that there were two there about don't let anyone act as your judge. He doesn't say let no one act as your judge, but he says no one is to act as your judge. But he does say don't be defrauded. And what is he talking about in this paragraph about not letting anyone be your judge and not being defrauded? What is it concerning? It's really about what we were just talking about, too, these traditions of men, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And raising them above Scripture, or making them at the very least equal to Scripture. Things such as what? Specifics mentioned in this paragraph.
Food.
Okay, what you should eat, what you should drink.
Festivals.
Okay, observing festivals.
How you honor the Sabbath.
Okay.
Worship of angels.
Worshiping angels.
Visions.
Okay. And so we see that there are things going on that people are adding to and placing laws on people. And he's saying, don't let that happen. Don't let people judge you about those things. And don't be defrauded of your prize by delighting in these things. And one of the things he's talking about delighting in is, what are people doing? It's such a false humility. What are they doing?
Self-abasement.
Okay.
Cynicism.
Yeah, it's this idea of delighting in lowering yourself. Now, is that an oxymoron? Or this delighting in humility, in humiliating yourself, whether that's physically or whatever, and that is, you know, your religion.
It's a self-atonement.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, don't do that, and don't let anyone do that to you. And in verses 20 through 23, that's the last paragraph in this chapter, and I think, to me, there's a phrase in there that really kind of sums up what he's talking about in verses 16 through 19. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so I see this phrase in verse 23, self-made religion, that instead of looking to the Word for how we treat our bodies or treat others, or looking to the Word to see what we eat or drink or how we should act, we make it up ourselves. We decide what it is.
And that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man reaching up, trying
right.
to get to God. And Christianity is God reached down.
Right. God did it all.
That's right.
In Christianity. And so I put it by this paragraph, self-made religion. Again, a lot of those words in those verses we're going to be doing word studies on and digging deeper. But the self-made religion. And so as I look at chapter 2 and I look at my paragraph titles, I see that out of 5 paragraphs, 3 of them are what? 3 of these titles are what?
Warnings.
Or warnings. And so that helps me see that this chapter is a lot about Paul warning the Colossians. And so did anybody title their chapter this week? You didn't? Are you ready to title it now?
I always hate titling my, like, until, like, I'm, like, done the whole book, and then I'm like, okay.
Well, that's why my at-a-glance chart, I'll write in pencil. I was going to say in pencil or erasable gel ink. But and I'll go back and change them. But I put warnings by Paul. Now, again, you can put whatever you want. Paul warns the Colossians, and if you know, but do you see how doing the paragraph divisions, mm-hmm. and when you look back at them and you see, wow, three out of those five are warnings. That's what this chapter is about. And really, the fifth paragraph is about the warning in the fourth paragraph, you know. And so that's how I saw it. One real quick thing I want to do before we watch the DVD is this chapter is filled with references to Christ. And I just did, I don't think we were actually asked to do this. Maybe we were in our lesson. I can't remember. I did it anyway. And I wanted to look at the things that we have in Him and with Him. And I saw that phrase, in Him and with Him, so many times in this chapter. And so I just wanted to just make a simple list on the things that we have in Christ and with Christ. And so if you mark Christ the way, you know, you can mark it however you want, but those phrases that have in Him, through Him, for Him, with Him, I take a red pen and then underline it. Christ is marked in there, but then I underline those phrases. And so it was easy to go back and find those that say in Him and with Him in chapter 2. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 3, is the very first reference to something that we have in Christ. And what is that? What do we see in Him? That's where it says the hidden treasures of what?
Wisdom and knowledge.
The hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think about James 2. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given to him. Okay. The next reference I saw was in verse 9. What do we have in Christ? Or what is in Christ?
The fullness of the deity.
Okay, it says all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. Now that's important for somebody that thinks that the firstborn of creation means that Jesus Christ was the first one created. Mm-hmm. But He created all things. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, remember what we said about those that believed that anything to do with the body was bad, mm-hmm. and it couldn't be good. And so Jesus, either He just looked like a body and wasn't really.
How could not a body be crucified?
Exactly. And so, and then what do we find in Him in verse 10?
We've been made complete.
We have been made complete. We have everything we need in Him. We don't even have to go to seminary to be complete in Christ. Aren't you glad? Okay. What does He talk about? He's talking to them about what they were in verse 12. Well, no. Verse 11, it's talking about circumcision here. Because remember, He's talking about that mystery of Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. And to be a Jew, Jews were what? What was part of the covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. But He's saying, you have a circumcision that was not done by hands. Because their circumcision is a circumcision of what?
The heart.
The heart. So I've just put circumcision not with hands. Or circumcision without hands. So, because Christ doesn't circumcise your body, He circumcises your heart. And He's not looking for those with circumcised bodies, He's looking for those with circumcised hearts. And so he's letting them know that part of that mystery, because remember, it's a hard thing to think this uncircumcised Gentile can be a part of the kingdom of God. Okay, in 12, I see a reference to with him. What do we have, or what happens with him?
Baptism.
Okay, buried with him in baptism. And that probably, you automatically think, raised to walk in newness of life. Because a lot of times when a pastor will baptize someone, he'll put them below the water and say, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So we're buried with him in baptism. Again, that's another thing we're going to be doing more study on. So we'll just put it down on the list. Now, what does he say that we are with him in verse 13?
Alive together?
We are made alive together with him. Because Christ was what?
He was dead.
He was dead, and he was made alive. We were dead in what?
Trespasses and sins.
Dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we were made alive together in him. And that verse is connected there with that baptism, that we were buried with him in baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life. And I love, in verse 12, it actually says, raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And so then in verse 20, it says, if you have died with Christ, then what have you also died to?
The elementary principles of the world.
Okay, so you died with Christ. This is verse 20. You died with Christ and to the elementary principles of this world. Okay. So, I mean, I think that list, that just that little short, quick list on what we have in Christ and through Christ, I mean, that should really cause us to dance a little jig. I mean, we should be able to meditate on that and worship him all day long.
That's right.
Does anybody have anything they want to add, any questions or comments on this lesson? Again, I know we're just scratching the surface at this point, but does anybody have any questions?
It kind of brought back to me whenever I guess coupling it with Jonah and just how difficult that, I mean, to the Gentiles this was so joyous, but to the Jews this was almost literally a slap in the face. Because
to some of them they were, it was, especially to who?
Those who were of the temple, who were
the Pharisees,
of the religious community.
Right. And that's why I think it was such a blessing when we looked in Acts. And when Peter explained it to them, they were like, wait a minute, the same thing that happened to us with that Holy Spirit thing happened to them. And he said, that's because they have the same thing you have. And what was their attitude?
Okay.
Oh.
They rejoiced. I mean, yeah. And so you did, even though you did have that, that's why that was such a blessing to me to see that they rejoiced.
But they had a lot of worldly hang-ups. I mean, the circumcision, whenever God sent Moses back to bring the people out, Zipporah, his wife, had to circumcise the boys.
Right.
And because Moses was going to be killed. I mean, there were just things that were drilled into them that was unclean to not be circumcised. There were so many things that separated them, and all of a sudden, Christ wiped the slate clean.
Right.
And like what you were talking about bondage, that it's hard if you've grown up in something to be able to let it go. And it's just amazing to see. And then
It's like Romans chapter 2. Paul had to talk to the Romans. You do not get righteous, and you're not justified by the law. You are justified by faith in Christ.
And then with what Pastor Ian has been teaching with Jonah, and you just see the animosity and the hatred of going to a nation outside of the Jews and watching God move amongst their people. And it just seemed to crawl all over his skin, and it just drove him to such a point. And it humbles me. So
and we
much.
Have to ask ourselves, do we do that too? And I know Alicia has a song, Is There a Cross in Your Life? And in that song she talks about, do we want to keep Jesus all to ourselves?
Well, we want to see vengeance. I know I do. I'm just that kind of person. I want to see that person suffer for what he's done. And I think that could be some of what Jonah was going through. Mm. He wanted to see those people suffer for what they had done. He didn't want to see them saved.
Right.
You know, and I had to repent even this week. I had a thought about someone that I'm just fed up with. And I was like, I just want to see him get sick. You know, and I was like, wait a minute.
Well, David was like that. He's like, you know, how long are my enemies going to, you know, to triumph and not be sick and have all the money? And, you know, how long is that going to happen? When are you going to?
But then he also prayed out loud to the Lord, take this person out of his office. Let his wife be husbandless. Let their children be fatherless. And so we need to balance all of those feelings with vengeance is mine.
Yeah.
But it's so humbling to see that we are such a mess, and yet God allows us to be a part of his work, that he has prepared things for us, that he cares for us, that he provided a way for us to spend eternity with him. Because this whole chapter just showed, all of this stuff over and over again, it reminded me of a parent. Mm-hmm. Where you constantly are telling your child over and over again the things that they already know,
said they were doing great, but there's obviously a concern that they're going to be deluded and defrauded because he's warning them and you know, very concerned about that. Anybody else have anything they want to share? Okay, let's pray. Sarah Beth, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is just completely humbling, Father, Lord, that you do love us, even though we are a mess. And Lord, even though we progress, Father, that Lord, I am so thankful that we have your word that encourages us, but also has warnings to help us to see the things in our lives that do need to change. And I think about Paul, and Lord, I'm thankful, Father, that we have people in our lives who are Paul to us, that our pastors and our just people who are so willing to invest in our lives and who love us so deeply and physically do hurt for us. My prayer, Father, is that we would be willing to take heed of the instructions and the warnings that we're given in our lives, Father. And Lord, humble us with your word. And I pray that as we continue to study this book of Colossians, that we would just apply it daily to our lives. Lord, that this is, to me, such a meaningful lesson for the time that we live in. And I just pray that you would just pray for the ones that aren't here this week. Lord, that you would help all of us to have great time management over the next 2 weeks. Lord, and I just pray for that you would just bring us all back here safely to study your word together, Lord. And I do just praise you, Lord, that there is a group here and listening online of believers who are studying your word, Lord, that we want to know you so that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of you, Lord. And I thank you for everything that you've given us. And I just praise you for your word. In your holy name we pray.
Amen.